5. Just the last two verses. Verses 19 and 20. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Through the Apostle James, our Lord tells us, beginning in verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that as we approach your word now, that you would humble us, God, before your almighty presence. This is how you commune and how you fellowship and draw near to us. It is through the reading and the preaching of your word. So Lord, might you speak to us this morning, speak into our hearts, transform us, conform us into that glorified image of Christ through your word. Fulfill your precious promises in us. Help us to see clearly the gospel that we so desperately need to cling to each and every day, and how you've called us to live out of that gospel in these two short verses this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've made our way through the book of James, it's been clear that it's not just a book for the church. Every book of the Bible is for the church, we would say, right? But James is also a book about the inner workings of the church. It's about church dynamics. It's about family life in the kingdom of God. It tells us what we need to know to get along with one another as we continue through this journey in our lives, a journey that leads us out of this present world and to the next world, a new world that has been brought about even now through the resurrection of Christ. James, here in this short letter, gives us a sort of roadmap that guides us to this heavenly destination. And on this map, he's pointed out to us all the potholes in the road. Some of these potholes may seem small, but we know that if you hit potholes at the right speed, they can do a lot of damage. In the same way, some sins may seem small, but they cause a lot of harm to your own life and to the lives of others. And so James has spent a lot of time throughout this letter, these five chapters, talking to us about our sinful tendencies. In chapter 3, for instance, the tongue. James describes the tongue as this untamable, poisonous animal that we use to bless God one moment and then to curse those made in God's image in the very next moment, perhaps in the same breath. One careless word might seem insignificant to us, but the consequences we know can be catastrophic. And yet it's not just our words, but also our actions we need to be aware of. You remember that we were warned in chapter 2 about the dangers of partiality, of favoritism, even thinking of yourself as greater than those around you and better than them, that there's something wrong with other people because they're not as spiritually mature as you, or they struggle with certain sins that you think you have a good handle on. There's a reason why James follows that discussion of partiality by reminding us that faith without works is dead, because showing partiality to some so often leads to the neglect of others. When we favor a select few, including ourselves, it's so easy to pass by those in the church who are in need. And these are just a few of the potholes that James has warned us about. And the question raised by our text, these two verses this morning, is what's our responsibility when a brother or a sister chooses to not take note of these dangers? What do we do when someone we care about deviates from the path of God and is about to hit head on one of these potholes, or perhaps drive off the cliff altogether? How should we respond? And James gives us a simple answer. When someone wanders from the truth, he says, you pursue them. You pursue them that they might be restored to God and to their church family. This is what Nathan did with King David. You heard earlier from 2 Samuel. Nathan confronted David, his brother, about his sin. And David was reconciled to God, though there were still terrible consequences for David's choices. So what Nathan did for his brother in the Lord is the same basic idea here in this passage in James 5. And in one sense, the clarity and the brevity of what James says makes it seem as if we could just read these two verses, as I already have read them, and just close in prayer. In other words, what more needs to be said, you might be thinking. I mean, what explanation needs to be given? Someone strays and James says, go get them. That's what we're told to do. It's easy enough, right? But for those who have done this before, who have walked in these two verses and walked this hard road of pursuing loved ones, you know, there's nothing easy about this. In many cases, what James says here isn't accomplished over just one cup of coffee. Trying to restore one who wanders can be a long, emotionally and mentally painful journey and process. And foundational to this passage is understanding why we, God's people, are called to this level of action. Why are we called to drop what we have going on in our own lives in order to reclaim a wayward brother or sister? Many of you have probably already thought of the answer to this. You're to do this because this is what your Savior has done for you. The love that we're to show one another is empowered by the love that Christ has shown us. How can you read this passage and just not be immediately confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wasn't there a time when each one of us was lost and wandering from the truth? We didn't have the map of God's Word showing us the path of eternal life and how we're to please God once we have that eternal life, once we've trusted in Jesus. We were hitting all the potholes in the road. We were comfortable in our sin and unaware that our journey was taking, where it was taking us rather, oblivious to the fact that that destination that we now have, that destination of glory, wasn't the destination that we had then. And God had every right to let us continue in our rebellion and wander right into his judgment. Our sin isn't something he forced on us. We chose our fate, and so he could have left us to ourselves, and nobody would have been able to charge him with wrong, but what? God chose to love us anyway. Not because we were worth loving, not because he looked down the tunnels of time and saw that we'd eventually get our acts together and turn toward him. He chose to love us because God is love, says the Apostle John. Though we didn't want to be in a relationship with the Lord or have fellowship with him, and we didn't want to spend eternity with him, God wanted all of that with his people. And so instead of withholding his love, he opened the gates of heaven and sent his Son into the world to bring us back to himself. This is what John says. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. God gave himself, love incarnate in the person of Christ. He gave Jesus to sinners. And think of the great lengths that Jesus went to that he might accomplish his rescue mission for your soul. Jesus entered a world that we have refashioned after our own corrupt image. It's a world of brokenness, a world of hate, misery, and death. The high King of heaven clothed himself in our humanity, becoming our very servant. Despite the noblest of those that Jesus kept in his company, we know that he was still only surrounded by sinners. He was tempted by Satan in ways that we will never fully comprehend. He's been tempted in every way that we have, but we have not been tempted in every way that he has. And think about how he was detested by the very people he came to save and betrayed even by those closest to him. He was tried and tortured only for speaking the truth, namely that he was God come in the flesh. He was the Messiah. Jesus was willing to undergo and endure all of these things because this is what love does. This is what love does. It displays itself through action. And of course, the pinnacle of Christ's love was his crucifixion on the cross. You and I both know that what took place there was much more than the death of an innocent man. It wasn't simply a guy who was charged with being a criminal, but he was innocent. It was that, but so much more. The cross of Christ was nothing less than the supernatural execution of the Son by the Father for sinners, for you and me. It was the commingling of God's justice and his love. Again, John the Apostle writes this in his first letter. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, you've got to own that. We've got to understand that every Christian must understand that important biblical term. Jesus propitiated God's wrath, meaning that the fires of hell itself were lifted from us. They were turned away from us and unleashed upon the righteous Lamb. The Lord's justice and vengeance for sin were eternally satisfied in the atoning work of his Son. Jesus Christ kissed the face of death so that we could embrace everlasting life. And when we stop to really consider the scope, the breadth and depth of our sin, God's love in the cross becomes so much bigger in our lives. If your view of sin is small, if sin is just an occasional slip-up or mistake here and there, then the cross of Christ will be just as small. It won't mean that much to you. But throughout James' letter, we've seen time and again how we don't measure up to the love and to the faithfulness that God expects of us. Every time the Apostle James tells us to do something, and that's a lot in this letter, every time he tells us to do something, we're reminded that we can't ever do it perfectly. Every command in this book exposes how lost we truly are apart from grace. Even as Christians who have been born again by the Spirit, we can't possibly be flawless in our thoughts, words, and deeds. It's beyond us. It's beyond our finite capabilities. But this doesn't mean that we're to become entrenched in despair and stuck in darkness or in shame. It means that we turn away from our sin and we acknowledge our need of God's grace and rejoice in the love that he's poured out upon us in Christ. Because all the times that we've been arrogant, selfish, greedy, and ungrateful, all of the dirt that we've accumulated, all of the dirt we accumulated this morning on our way to worship, all the dirt we will accumulate in the future, all of it was laid upon Jesus. He was given over to death so that we could be forgiven. So for you who are trusting not in your own righteousness, but in this perfect Savior, none of your sins will ever be counted against you, ever. The gates of heaven have been opened up to you because your mediator has reconciled you to a holy God. The Lord has forever welcomed you into his presence with open arms, the love of a father for his adopted children. You see, when we come to these final two verses in this letter, we have to go to the gospel first. When we've wandered from the truth, God did not leave us alone. He loved us too much. He gave us his Son who gave himself for us. Jesus pulled us out of harm's way, saving our souls, covering over a multitude of our sins. And when you have a big view of this gospel and a big view of your sin, can you now see the high calling that the Apostle James gives to each one of us who are in Christ? The love that's been poured out for us, we're called to shower upon those who have strayed from the Lord. And before we begin to unpack a little bit more of what this might look like practically, there are just a couple of interpretative things to take note of this morning. First, just the strong language that James uses here suggests that he's talking of those who have either committed serious sin or they're in danger of doing so. In other words, this isn't just the occasional argument between spouses, which still often requires repentance and forgiveness on our part. The situation here, it appears, is much more desperate. The sheep are wandering into death. There's that language of death. Their souls are at stake. And on a practical level, this can take many forms. Maybe you notice that somebody hasn't been showing up for worship for quite some time. For a while, they've missed out on meeting with God, communing with Him, coming into His presence in worship through His Word, and they've missed out on the fellowship of the saints. They're neglecting God's ordained means of spiritual growth, which is no small matter in itself, but this could be indicative of something else going on in their life that they're struggling with. Maybe you see a brother or sister who isn't handling a difficult situation very well. His trial hasn't just brought sorrow into his life, which is a biblical response to our trials. But bitterness has taken root in this brother's heart, and he's being swallowed up by hatred, by anger for the Lord. Maybe he's in danger of abandoning Christ entirely because the weight of his affliction is just too much to bear. Or perhaps like those in chapter 2 of this letter, you know of someone who's stuck in an obvious pattern of sin where they profess to have faith in Christ on Sunday, but they live apart from their Savior all the other days of the week. So there are many ways, many serious ways in which believers can wander from the truth. And the second interpretative point to take note of is that James doesn't limit the responsibility here to just the elders. In the previous section, verses 13 to 18, the apostle mentioned that elders do have a particular role in regard to prayer. But here he's talking to every Christian in the church. This is our collective responsibility to one another. And this might seem like an insignificant point, but personally, let me just say, I'm very grateful for it, because the elders don't see everything that goes on in the church. You might be aware of struggles that people are having even now and battles they're enduring that the session here has no knowledge of at all. And in fact, maybe you're concerned about someone and you're wondering why the elders aren't doing anything about it. And it could just be because we're not aware of the problem. And this leads us to another reason of why each believer here should see this text as their personal responsibility, because there's a mindset that says, I'm worried about someone in the church. They're doing something that is not healthy for their soul. I'll just tell the elders, and they'll take care of it. I make them aware of the issue, and then I'm off the hook. But you can see how this mentality does not mesh well with our text. Remember back in Genesis, the conversation between Cain and the Lord. God asked Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" What did Cain say in response? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" James tells us the right answer to that question is yes, I am my brother's keeper. Each one of us, we are the keepers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the previous passage, James told us to confess our sins to one another, to pray for each other. And here he says that all of us are to pursue those who wander from the truth. If someone is about to walk out in front of oncoming traffic, you don't just call 911 and wait for them to show up. You're the help. You're the one who does something. You run over, you pull them out of the way because their life is on the line. And this is how we're to look out for one another in the church. Go after those who stray and try to bring them back home. There are a couple of things implied in this calling as well. Going after a brother implies that we first notice there's a problem. And I'm not going to spend too much time here, but it's worth mentioning. We've seen in this letter that these early Christians that James wrote to were so busy fighting with each other. You wonder if they even noticed the wandering sheep around them. And even if they did notice, would they have had the time to pursue their brothers, or were they too busy hating each other and trying to promote themselves from the church? Maybe our struggles here are not as great in this area as it was for them, but we do still struggle with that basic idea of just noticing others, noticing other people. Our lives are busy. Our schedules are full. We keep ourselves occupied, and there's nothing wrong with this in itself. Don't hear me saying there's something wrong with that, but the problem is that we can so easily get caught up in our own affairs that we miss the needs around us, including those who need to be brought back into the fold. Do you pay attention to the spiritual well-being of your church family? Do you make time for one another? Simple questions, but they can be so revealing. And the second implication of this calling in our passage is that when necessary, we have to be willing to confront each other. This means that for those who get confronted, those who are on the receiving end of confrontation, you've got to put away your pride. If a member of your church family comes to you with concerns, your gut reaction is going to be what? To defend yourself. To get defensive. You'll put up your guard because nobody likes to be told that they're doing something wrong, right? It's just natural, but it's sinfully natural. We like to think of ourselves as above criticism, but what we're ultimately saying is that we're beyond sin. And that's an extremely dangerous place to be in. So put away your pride. See the good intentions of the one who is concerned for your soul. Don't harden your heart to the Spirit's sanctifying work in your life by refusing to hear the counsel of others. And on the other side, there are those who do the confronting. And this isn't easy, as I said earlier on. It's emotionally and mentally taxing. It's awkward to confront. Let's just be honest, we know. It's awkward to confront others, and the results aren't always what we would have liked or hoped. But this is a sacrifice that we must be willing to make, even sacrificing our image, sacrificing what that person may think about us, if it means restoring them to God. If we're not willing to make these sacrifices, then the alternative is just to sit back and remain uninvolved and allow a brother to continue further and further into sin and away from the Lord. And it's easy to rationalize this option. You might say, well, I can't be the only one who sees the problem in their life. Surely somebody else will take care of it, so I'm just going to not bother. Or that person doesn't know me very well, so I'll just wait for someone else to talk to them. But isn't this inconsistent with the gospel that we heard earlier? What if Jesus said those things about us? He didn't just stay in heaven and let us wander into death, hoping that we might come to our senses and figure a way out of our sin. There was no way we could ever repay back to God the debt that we owe. And we were blind, says the Apostle Paul. We were blind, dead in our sins, following the world, following Satan. We could never muster up the strength and the willpower to change our hearts. A leopard cannot change his spots. Christ had to come into the world to reclaim us, and he constantly confronted people about their sin, their need for salvation, and all at the expense of his image. Remember, Jesus didn't have a good reputation with the Jewish elite, did he? He was crucified as a criminal in the eyes of men. All this to say that God did not remain silent when our lives were on the line. And in the same way, if you see a brother standing on the edge of a cliff ready to jump, you do what you have to do to pull him back. And this could be as simple, practically, as making a phone call. It's amazing what a phone call can do. It really is. Making a phone call, meeting with him, encouraging him, challenging him, seeing how he's doing, challenging him with repentance, warning him of the dangers of what James says here, the dangers of sin, of wandering into death. Telling him that his life is inconsistent with the gospel that he claims to believe in. In the end, James here is calling us to evangelize one another, to remind each other of Jesus, his saving work on our behalf, and the life he's called us to live. And it's important to see that he doesn't give us a one-size-fits-all approach for doing this. Just like other wisdom literature, we have short statements here without much explanation behind them, which means that the specific application of these verses, it demands great wisdom on our part, right? I've tried to give us some specific examples and scenarios, but we know that people are different. Every situation is different. So while our text demands boldness on our part, we're also to be tactful and gracious, always remembering that those that we're confronting are part of our family. They're not people who need to simply be put in their place. They don't just need the truth. They need the truth spoken in love and in gentleness. And one final point is that even when we do our best to fulfill this calling, even when we do everything right, verses 19 and 20 aren't ultimately accomplished by us. And it's critical that we see this and understand this here. We aren't the ones who bring back someone who wanders. We don't personally save anyone's soul from death or cover over a multitude of their sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. He's the one who softens hard hearts. The Lord commands us to encourage and to correct and admonish, but the results are entirely in his hands. And you really have to let this sink in, because you might be able to think of a time in your head right now, perhaps, when you pursued someone, when you did this, and it only pushed him further and further away. Your words weren't received well. And then the what ifs start entering into your mind. What if I had said this instead of that? What if I had waited a little longer to speak to him? What if I caught him on a bad day? He already had a bunch of things on his plate, and I just caught him on a bad day and I didn't realize it. It's natural for all of us to do this, but after a while you can really drive yourself crazy with the what ifs. At the end of the day, we have to rest in the truth that we don't move the Lord's hands away from his plan. We don't have that power. And I want you to see the freedom that comes with this. The real freedom here. God saves souls and covers over sin, not us. We are instruments in his hands that he can use and does use for powerful purposes. He can use us to speak words that completely transform someone's life, but we're still just instruments, which means we can't burden ourselves with a yoke that's not ours to bear. We stand firmly in the sovereignty of God when we evangelize the lost, and we also need to ground ourselves in it when we pursue our brothers and sisters. Our calling in this passage is to be faithful, to be watchful over each other's lives, and of course to be in prayer for those who stray, because we never know what the Lord is up to. Today, someone might wander off, but tomorrow could be the day that God uses you to bring your brother back. Take refuge in the fact that our Lord is infinitely wise and perfect in his timing, and he does recover all of those who are his. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's laid down his life for the sheep, and no one can take the sheep out of the Father's hand. God will protect his people. He'll keep them, preserve them, and guide all of his children along the path of eternal life. And he's even pleased to accomplish this through weak means like you and me. So just as Christ descended into the depths of our brokenness, let's be ready and willing to descend for our brothers and sisters, entering into their troubles for the sake of bringing them back home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we're thankful that these two verses so clearly show us what Jesus has done for us, that you were not content, God, to leave us away from you, to let us just wander off into death, but you sent Jesus on a divine rescue mission to supernaturally accomplish salvation, and you have applied that salvation by faith through your Spirit, God. You have raised us from death to life, and you tell us that our responsibility here is to reclaim those who wander, to pursue them, to seek them, to love them, to remind them of the gospel, to warn them of the dangers of unrepentance. God, we pray that you might protect this church from such serious sins, God, but we know that sin entangles us. We know that sin leads us astray, and we pray that when this happens, Lord, you might empower your people to take seriously their calling, to go after one another in love out of concern for their soul. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.